Well, that was a very appropriate hymn for what we're going to study this morning. I think you'll see in a moment, which is also a hymn, Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21. If you have your Bibles, follow along with me as I read. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. And the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellence, Thou dost overthrow those who rise up against Thee. Thou dost send forth Thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of Thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desires shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with Thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out Thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In Thy loving kindness Thou hast led the people whom Thou hast redeemed. In Thy strength Thou hast guided them to Thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of Thy arm, they are motionless as stone. Until Thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom Thou hast purchased, Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of Thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which Thou hast made for Thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and to bless our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that we have this opportunity again this Sunday morning, this Easter morning, to gather together as Your people, redeemed from the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood of Your Son, a people purchased out of slavery, purchased out of sin, purchased from under Your divine judgment, and a people who have been not only delivered from that, but we are moving on our way to the promised land, to our eternal inheritance. And we thank You for that, because You are to be praised and thanked. You are the author of our salvation. Salvation truly is of the Lord. It's not our work. It's not something that we could accomplish or we have accomplished. We have simply received what you have done for us in your Son. And we thank you that what we have lives, that we worship one who has been raised from the dead, and that our faith is a living faith, and that our prospect of life does not end with the grave, but beyond that. And we look forward to the day when we will experience the resurrection that he has obtained for us. And so we pray, Father, as we look into the Scriptures this morning, we would think about these things, and we would be reminded of your grace and your goodness, of your sovereign power, and the certainty of our inheritance. So we commend the time to you, and we ask you to bless it. We pray that you'd guide us in our thinking. We give praise to you and pray that what we do would be honoring to your name. We remember those who are not here due to sickness, and we pray you give healing to them. We pray that you'd give encouragement. Pray that you would help them to look to Christ and to remember that our days, while numbered, are not finished with the grave, but rather we look beyond that and we know that resurrection will come and we will have a great inheritance that is eternal and cannot pass away. We pray you give encouragement to the sick, and we pray that you give perspective to each of us that we might live not for this life and this world, but for what's to come. So we pray that you'd encourage us to that end as we study together and bless our time together, that it would be honoring to you and that each of us would be edified through it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the commands that we find throughout Scripture, and particularly in the book of Philippians, is the command to rejoice. We just sang a hymn in regard to that, but we see it very prominently in Philippians, and perhaps Mr. Wesley had that in mind when he wrote that hymn. But in Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks of his own rejoicing, which is rather amazing because he's writing that letter from his Roman imprisonment. So in prison, he writes of his rejoicing, and it's great rejoicing. And then in chapter 2, he urges them to rejoice. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then in chapter 4, in verse 4, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Christians are to be a joyful people. They are people who, as we see from Philippians, are commanded to rejoice. The problem comes with obeying that command. How does a person produce joy? Particularly when times don't seem particularly joyful. And yet remember, when Paul wrote that command, or that series of commands, which he repeats, he's writing it from prison, from rather difficult and bleak circumstances. And so circumstances weren't to be a deterrent to joy. At least the Apostle Paul didn't think so. The answer, I think, from our perspective, as to how we can have joy, how joy can flow naturally from us, is found in understanding who we are, what we have as Christians in Jesus Christ. We are a saved people. We are a people who have been delivered from slavery. And that image itself should present within us a picture of that which is very bleak, that which is very discouraging, that which is very harsh. And yet we've been released from that. We've been delivered from it. We've been released from distress. We've been released and delivered from judgment. And the realization of deliverance of that kind naturally brings joy. We've had some illustrations of this over the past year or two from the evening news. When the Berlin Wall came down, there was joy, celebration, dancing on the wall, in the streets, great deal of celebration. Same in Romania when the communist regime was toppled. There was a euphoria that was sweeping through Eastern Europe with the overthrow of the oppressors and the prospect of freedom. And we've recently seen that same kind of euphoria with Iraqi soldiers who were captured by our troops. They fell down on their knees before American soldiers. They kissed their hands. They laughed. They cried because the ordeal was over. They'd been delivered. Well, deliverance from a crisis, deliverance from an ordeal, whether it be a brief one or a protracted one, leads naturally to joy. One does not need to seek to produce it. One does not seek to maintain some effort in being joyful. It is effortlessly, naturally produced when one experiences deliverance. There's rejoicing. And sometimes when men of gift experience a deliverance or relief from some great trial, they give expression to their joy and to their feelings in song. Martin Luther, for example, is said to have written his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, in the year of his greatest depression, following the deliverance from that. It's not real clear or certain when he wrote that hymn, but some speculate it was in 1528, after the Reformation had faced one of its gravest crises from the Emperor Charles V, who was attempting to destroy that whole movement. But it's out of that experience of anguish, of difficulty, that Luther wrote his great hymn in which he puts such confidence in the Lord and gives praise to Him as being our refuge, our fortress. Well, the greatest hymns of praise, though, to God are found in the Bible. And in Exodus 15, we have one. It's the first song in the Bible. And it's a song in which Israel celebrates its deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh, its deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The rabbis called it the Song of the Sea. Others, the Song of Moses. But the best title, to my mind, is the Song of Redemption, because that's its subject, salvation. When we studied the historical event last week in chapter 14, I emphasized the point that we see in this event illustrated the great declaration of Jonah at the end of that prayer in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, when he says, "Salvation is of the Lord." Well, the exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, is certainly an illustration of that, and that's the substance of this hymn that we have before us in Exodus 15. And as we've noted in the past, it's one great redemption, one great act of redemption with two aspects: redemption by blood and redemption by power. By the blood of the Passover lamb, in which they were delivered from the judgment of the 10th plague, and by the power of God, which delivered them from slavery to the Egyptians. The Passover lamb guaranteed Israel's way out of Egypt. God's power achieved that deliverance. It was redemption accomplished and applied. This is the burden of the song. A song composed by Moses in the morning that the sea returned to its strength and Israel's persecutors were destroyed. F.B. Meyer describes it as the first morning in Asia, the first morning of freedom, the first morning of Israel's history. It had been preceded by a night of terror, with Pharaoh threatening to destroy them, Pharaoh and his army pursuing, but with the first rays of dawn revealing the Egyptian dead strewn on the shores of the sea, the people saw the reality of their redemption. And so, standing on the eastern shore of the sea, they celebrate the victory by singing of their redemption. That is what the redeemed people do, because joy, rejoicing, is the sequel to salvation. It follows naturally. We see that here. Earlier, you'll remember when Israel was in slavery, there was no joy. They didn't sing. What they did was groan. They groaned to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord for help. That help has been received. Their cries, their groans were heard, and so now they give expression to their freedom, to their joy by singing to the Lord. They rejoice. And perhaps there is something of an example in this for us. Perhaps the way that we sing our hymns on Sunday morning is something of a reflection of the vitality of our own faith, or the lack of vitality. Now, not all hymns are created equal. There are some hymns that really aren't worth singing, and so if we have a lack of enthusiasm for that and we have no interest in singing them, perhaps that's as much of an indication of spiritual vitality as it is when we sing great hymns of the faith. But sometimes when we lack interest in singing the great hymns of the faith, it's because we lack the joy of our salvation. And we lack the joy of our salvation because we've allowed ourselves to become entangled in the things of the world and the concerns of the world. And as a result, we forget. That's very easy to do. It's very easy to be so caught up in what we have to do Monday through Friday and sometimes on Saturday. Legitimate concerns, that our mind isn't allowed to focus upon the things of the Lord. And I think that's why Sunday morning and Sunday evening is so important. It refocuses our attention on what's important. But sometimes we can gauge our lives, our spiritual vitality, by how we simply sing a hymn in the morning. I think we sang well this morning, so there's no criticism of how we conducted ourselves before this lesson, but it does tell us something. And I think that we have some indication about that from Psalm or from Song of Redemption that we look at this morning. Paul instructs the church in Ephesians 5 to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The key there is that expression, with your heart. Whether or not we sing with loud voices, whether or not we can carry a tune, really isn't the point. The point is our heart, our attitude, our understanding. And that's what God hears. He listens to the heart and the way it sings. And so we should be a people, whether we sing loud or not, that are singing within. There should be a joy that will be reflected on the outer appearance. But hymns are a good gauge for spiritual vitality. The Israelites, as we see, were full of joy over their salvation, and so they sang. And you'll notice they sang to the Lord. They didn't sing to Moses, their leader. They didn't sing about Moses. There's much that they could have sung about Moses. He displayed a great deal of admirable virtue in the way he conducted himself. They could have sung about his leadership, about his vision, about his strength and his courage. They didn't do that, though. We could admire that and we can learn from it. But that's not the object of this hymn, and that's not the one that they praise, nor do they sing about their faith in going forward as Moses had commanded. There's no expression here of human sentimentality, of how they felt about God. This song extols the Lord. It's about Him. In fact, the word Lord, or the name Yahweh, appears in the hymn some 10 times. He's the focus of it all the way through. And that's what really makes a great hymn. Great hymns are about God, not about us. They reflect what He's done for us, it's true, but they are about Him, who He is and what He's done, His person, His work, His mercy. And we see that reflected in the hymn that we study this morning, the Song of Moses, the Song of Redemption. Begins with the reason for the praise in verses 1 and 2, their deliverance from Egypt. But notice the first theme of the song is not what God had done for them, but what God had done for Himself. He had told Moses back in chapter 14 that he was going to obtain honor from the Egyptians. He was going to get glory from the Egyptians. And so we read, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. He's above all men, all armies, all kings, all power on earth. He is the King of kings. He is the only true God, as He's demonstrated at the Red Sea. He obtained for Himself glory. He obtained for Himself honor. He's highly exalted. And so He's praised because of who He is. And that's the first and foremost thing in all of this. It's not their deliverance, as important as that is. It's not their blessing and their happiness, as closely connected as that is to the main point. But the main point is His glory. That's the chief end of all things. And that's the first thing they sing about. Not their deliverance, but God has been highly exalted. That's how Israel begins in this hymn, magnifying the Lord. And that continues throughout the song. Notice verses 6 and 7. They sing of His right hand, which represents His omnipotence. He is praised for His power, which is infinite. And they speak of His greatness, the greatness of His excellence. There's virtue in just reflecting on the person of God, reflecting on His greatness, thinking about who He is, the various attributes of our Lord. It is a sanctifying exercise because it teaches us that our God is great, that our God is reliable because He is great. He's not a God who makes wonderful promises but has not the ability to achieve those promises. And if we don't have a great God, then we have no confidence and we have no assurance and there's little stability in our life. And we can hardly have the peace that we are to have as Christians if God is not great. And so there's a great deal of sanctifying effect in simply reflecting upon the person of our Lord. Because with that conviction, particularly in the storms of life and in the nights of terror that come upon all of us at some point or other in our life, it's through that that we gain stability. And that promotes faith. The confidence that we can have in our God promotes a life of faith that we're commanded to live. And it leads to thanksgiving. It leads to praise. It leads to saying, as these Israelites did, that God is highly exalted. But of course, the greatness of God is understood in terms of His accomplishments. It's not simply some abstract idea of God, but rather His deeds, and most importantly, His deeds of salvation. So the song continues, "The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God." Or, "This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him." "This is my God," Moses says, and the children of Israel sing with him. And what a privilege it is to have this one as our God. Well, in addition to the Lord being Moses' God, Israel's strength and song in salvation, Moses writes in verse 5 that He is a warrior. And He has proven it by what He did to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's chariots and army. We read in verses 4 and 5, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone." Now that last statement in verse 5 indicates that the sea was deep and no shallow marsh like we talked about last week, as some of the critics or the skeptics think was the case. It was a deep sea, and God covered all of His enemies in it. And in a day in which God is largely thought of in terms of love, it's good to reflect upon this great hymn, which sings praise to God for destroying the enemy. It's good to remember that our Lord, who is love, it's true, and we should not diminish that point at all, but we should also remember that God is also a warrior. He condemns sin. He judges sin. He does exercise patience toward the sinner. Pharaoh is a great illustration of that. Time and again, He exercised patience toward him. He is a God who deals patiently with the sinner. But where we see His love and where we see His grace is toward His people who, though undeserving, and no Israelite who obtained this great salvation was any more deserving than the Egyptians who did not. That's where we see His love, with His chosen ones whom He defends as a warrior. He defends His people. He is a warrior for his people, and so the enemy cannot prevail. In verse 7, they are likened to chaff before a furnace. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. It shows, on the one hand, how foolish it is to resist the will of God. Pharaoh had all of the power in the world to do that. And with all of that power, he continually resisted the Lord, and it was folly. Because no one can resist this God and survive. But this God invites men to come to him, to repent, and he receives all who do. But those who don't are like chaff before a furnace. They are destroyed. Those who do have a warrior who undertakes for them. And this is what the people of God have working on their behalf, working in their defense. This one who demonstrated his great power at the Red Sea. And in verses 8 through 10, Moses describes the Lord's defense of Israel. As the events unfolded with the wind and the parting of the sea, so that the waters stood up like great walls. And then the pursuit of the enemy. Their intent and their determination are quoted in verse 9. Again, we see the arrogance of it all. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Now the Lord had promised Israel that he was going to bring them into Canaan. But Pharaoh had resolved to recapture them, to thwart God's purpose. The statement, my desire shall be gratified against them, is literally something like, my soul will be full of them. The New International Version translates it, I will gorge myself on them. I'm going to be filled up with them. It expresses Pharaoh and Egypt's greed and lust. It calls to mind Satan's interest in Peter when the Lord informs him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission, or literally demanded, to sift you like wheat. Well, that's Satan's desire for God's people. His desire is to sift every one of us like wheat. He'd like nothing better than to wreck every one of us and show God's work to be cheap and his promises to be vain. But God won't allow that. Now, he'll permit us to be tested, and in so doing, to be refined, and that is certainly what happened to Peter, but never, never to be destroyed. And so the Lord assures Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's the perseverance of the saints. Our faith does not fail. We persevere in faith. Not because we're strong, we're not. Of ourselves, we're very weak and we can't do anything. It's because of Christ who intercedes for us, who constantly seeks through his prayers for us to have applied to us all the merits of the cross, and the Father always answers his prayers and he keeps us, he preserves us. That's why some people prefer to the expression perseverance of the saints, the expression the preservation of the saints. Both are true, both express a point. God preserves us, and because he does, we persevere. Not again because of any strength in us, but because God undertakes for us. In fact, you'll remember at the Red Sea, the people are trembling, the people are fearful, and Moses says, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's what we do. He is a warrior for his people. He defends us and he delivers us from the enemy. And that is illustrated here. When Israel was being pursued by this rapacious king who was intent on devouring them, he says, my desire shall be gratified. But it was all an empty boast. God's purpose cannot be thwarted. He promises to bring Israel to Canaan, and Egypt would not be allowed to prevent that. Verse 10 states, the Lord blew, the waters collapsed, and the Egyptians sank like lead. It was that easy. The armies of Egypt charged after Israel, chariots and armor, and God simply blew. and the greatest army of its day was effortlessly overthrown. Well, that brings a response of praise and gratitude from Israel. And again, they praise his person. We read in verses 11 and 12, "Who was like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who was like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." The question, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord," doesn't suggest the existence of other gods. In fact, really just the opposite. It's a rhetorical question designed to emphasize the non-existence of other gods. The stress here is that God has no rivals. He's incomparable. He exists and they don't. And so, who is like him? There's nothing to compare to him. He has no rivals, and so he is to have no rivals in our heart. Arthur Pink writes, "And well we may ask today, who is like thee, O God of the Holy Scriptures, among the gods of Christendom? How entirely different is the Lord, omnipotent, immutable, sovereign, triumphant, from the feeble, changeable, disappointed, and defeated God which is the object of worship in thousands of churches. How few today glory in God's holiness. How few praise Him for His fearfulness. How few are acquainted with His wonders." Well, Israel praised Him for His omnipotence, for His greatness, His immutability, His sovereignty, His triumph. He had delivered them. Redemption, however, is not complete with deliverance from slavery, with deliverance from judgment. It also involves an inheritance, and God is not content with bringing Israel out of Egypt. He would also bring them into Canaan. And so Israel sings of its future in verses 13 through 18. In verse 13, they sing of Canaan as God's holy habitation. It's the place He chose as His earthly dwelling place, the place where the tabernacle would be set up, the place where the temple would be built. It is the place where Deuteronomy 12:5 states He would establish His name. And so they sing in verse 13, "In Thy loving kindness Thou hast led the people whom Thou hast redeemed. In Thy strength Thou hast guided them to Thy holy habitation." With the eye of a prophet, Moses sees Israel led out of Egypt and into Canaan. Now, the New International Version translates this verse in the future tense. And while that's certainly the sense of it, the Hebrew text is written in the past tense. In fact, that's reflected in the New American Standard Bible and the Authorized Version. And it's done so in the Hebrew text in order to underscore the certainty of the event. That's why I prefer that translation. It's faithful to the original text and it expresses a very important point. So certain is it to occur, so certain is it that they will enter Canaan, that Moses writes of it as though it's already occurred. Moses isn't the only one that does that. Paul also writes of our salvation in the same way. In fact, we see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, verses that are very familiar to us, what's called sometimes the golden chain of salvation. And there we read, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified," notice this, "these he also glorified." He writes of glorification, which is the completion of the process of salvation, which is yet future. He writes of it in the past tense, because though it has not yet actually happened, it is so certain to occur because of all that God has done that it is as though it's already happened. Those whom God has justified cannot be lost. They're just forever in His sight. And so their glorification is certain. And you'll notice in That passage, Paul expresses the same truth that Moses is expressing in this song, and that is salvation's of the Lord. It's all God's work. Every stage, every link of that golden chain is the work of God. Not only there, but other places. For example, in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our entrance into ultimate perfection and glorification is certain. That which He begins, He does not fail to accomplish. It's His work. And so we see here in this psalm we're looking at in the writings of Paul, what Jonah expressed centuries before the apostle, salvation is of the Lord. And that's why Moses was so confident and had reason for confidence, because the Lord had done so much. He had promised Abraham centuries earlier in Genesis 15 that those who would be brought down into slavery and would be slaves for 400 years would be brought back to this land and established in it. Well, if he could deliver them from Egypt and defeat Pharaoh, he could certainly bring them into the promised land. That's the confidence that Moses has. If he could do this, he could do that. If he can do the lesser, or if he can do the greater, rather, he can certainly do the lesser. And so he expresses great confidence in the Lord and in his promise. Now, there would be enemies again. Egypt would not be the last enemy that Israel would face. Those who were ahead in the land of Canaan would resist God's will in giving that land to his people, but Moses knew that their opposition would be futile, just as the Egyptians' opposition was futile. And again, he expresses his confidence in the Lord in verses 14 through 16 in the same way, putting it in the past tense as he did in verse 13. We read, beginning with verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. That, in fact, was the response when Joshua led Israel into the land some 40 years later. In fact, in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9, you'll remember Rahab the harlot is in the city of Jericho, and she informs the two spies that had come into the land in verse 9 of that chapter, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all of the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. They had heard what God had done in Egypt. They'd heard of what he'd done to Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea, and also what he had done to the kings who had resisted the Lord in their pilgrimage into Canaan, Sihon and Og. And so they were paralyzed with terror, and God used that to defeat them. So Moses knew that the inhabitants of Canaan would not be able to keep Israel out of its inheritance. And likewise, there is no opponent that can keep us out of our eternal inheritance. Paul writes again in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, of his great confidence in the Lord and the inheritance that we shall receive. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That is, if I have missed anything in that list, anything, nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is faithful to his promises, and our relationship with him is based on grace. It's based on his unfailing love, whose bonds can never be broken. That's the nature of our relationship with the Lord. And these verses in this song of redemption speak of that relationship, which is based upon grace. They express that here. God's relationship with Israel, our relationship with him, it's a relationship based on his loving kindness. Verse 13 states, in thy loving kindness thou hast led the people. The Authorized Version translates loving kindness as mercy. The New International Version translates it unfailing love. It is God's covenantal love. It's a special word that speaks of the love He has for those into whom He has entered into a covenant. It's unconditional, unmerited. And so it is mercy. It is unfailing. That's the basis of our relationship with the God of the universe, who's incomparable, who is the only God. It's a relationship based on grace. And notice that they are a redeemed people. Thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. That word for redeemed was used back in chapter 6 when the Lord told Moses that He would redeem Israel with an outstretched arm. It is a word that's used later of persons who are or persons who buy back members of their family out of slavery or out of debt. And that's certainly true of Israel. That fits them. They were redeemed out of slavery. And in verse 16, Moses speaks of Israel as a people whom God purchased. And so you have this idea of redeeming, which often is associated with a price that's paid, and purchasing, which also is associated with the payment of money, acquiring something through a payment. It's used later in the book of Exodus in chapter 21 and verse 2 of buying a slave. And as the perceptive Israelite would have read and considered that instruction that the Lord gives, they would have been reminded that they too at one time were slaves. But they were no longer slaves because they had been purchased out of that slavery by blood, by the Passover lamb. And they had been brought out of slavery into His freedom. That's loving kindness. That's grace. And that's the basis of their relationship with the Lord, the basis of our relationship with Him. The song continues in verse 17 with an expression of certainty that the Lord would bring them into the land and plant them securely in Canaan. And then it concludes in verse 18, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Because the Lord reigns forever, His promises are good forever, and we can rely upon them. Well, the men were not the only ones to sing this great song of redemption. The women also joined the celebration. They were led by Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister. She took a timbrel in her hand, which is a tambourine, and the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And she would answer the men with the antiphonal chorus expressing the theme of the song in verse 21. "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea." So men and women joined in the celebration of their redemption, which was won equally for both of them by the Lord, and they gave praise. Well, this is the scene on the eastern shore of the Red Sea, and it's a scene that should characterize God's people in every age, in every circumstances. We should be a joyful people. We should be a singing people. We should always be singing in our hearts, and when appropriate, singing with our tongues. And historically, that has been what's characterized the church. Bernard Ram writes of Christian hymnology that it is a unique phenomenon among the religions of the world. Christianity is the singingest of all religions. And we might add to that, with good reason. We are the only ones that have reason to sing. We are the objects of God's loving kindness. We are the objects of His loyal love, His unfailing love. We are the objects of His grace. And we were slaves to sin under the sentence of death. He redeemed us. He purchased us with the costly blood of His eternal Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and obtained for us an eternal inheritance that He will someday, certainly, without doubt, lead us into. That promise will not fail. That's reason for rejoicing. Regardless of what we go through in the present, we know that it will pass away sometime, and we will certainly and surely be planted in Canaan, in God's eternal inheritance for us. And so that's reason for rejoicing, that's reason for singing, and I suppose sometimes for dancing. And may God give us the joy of that salvation, and may it be reflected in us. Well, finally, something of a postscript to the lesson. The greatest night of terrors and the most joyful morning was not at the Red Sea. It was at Jerusalem, centuries later. The Lord Himself went through a night of terrors in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that led to the terrors of the cross. With His death, the disciples went into a night of terrors. They fled. They hid, afraid of the authorities, totally disillusioned and discouraged in their faith, in total despair. But with the dawn of Sunday morning, He appeared to the women, and then to Peter, and then to His disciples, and then to many others, risen and glorified. And so on this Sunday morning, in which the church traditionally celebrates the Lord's resurrection, this Easter Sunday, we see in Israel's victorious song at the Red Sea, sung on the eastern shores, the safe shores, we see pictured the Lord's resurrection. Because in this is a reminder of the victory over the grave, when He Himself passed through the waters of death and emerged on the safe side through the resurrection, in which He was raised from the dead, glorified in His body, and in so doing, obtained for us that resurrection to come. And that's who we worship. Not just on Easter morning, but every Sunday morning, every day, hopefully, we worship a risen Lord, a risen Savior, who has conquered the grave, who has triumphed over death and obtained that same for us. That's the good news. That's the good news of salvation. It's eternal life. It's resurrection from the dead. The grave will not keep us. And that's our future. If you're here this morning and you lack the joy that we see reflected in this great hymn, the joy of eternal life, if you lack the assurance of future blessing, it's in Christ. Come to Him. Believe in Him as Lord and Savior. Receive the free forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It's through no work of our own. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. We simply receive it as a gift, and I invite you to do that. And with that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time we have together to study and consider the great truths that are present in Exodus 15. And we pray that You'd bless them to our understanding and help us to understand more fully who You are and what we have received from You, and in reflecting upon that, be filled with joy. We have no excuse for not rejoicing. And rejoicing always, as the Apostle Paul tells us to do. We may not think we do. We may not think there are reasons for joy. But there are, because this world is passing away. Its pleasures are passing away, but also its trials and difficulties. And we will someday be planted firmly in our eternal inheritance. We thank You for that. We praise You for that. And pray You bless these truths to our understanding. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.